Well, today we're continuing in our series on Advent. If you've been with us for a while, we've been going through the book of Romans, but we're stepping back from that, and we're focusing on the Advent season. And the first sermon, if you remember, we talked about Zechariah and how the silence of God was broken by God when Zechariah was in the temple. We talked about Mary, how God is an inconvenient God sometimes, how he called Mary into a very difficult situation. Last week we had the Christmas play, but in the afternoon we talked about Joseph and how Joseph was a dreamer and how God spoke to Joseph in his dreams. And really you see the characteristics of Joseph of being a caring man, but also one that moved quickly in obedience to God. And today we're continuing on in our sermon series today. We're going to be talking about a guy that you might not expect us to be talking about a whole lot. He's actually not a good guy, but we'll talk about him nonetheless. But as we get into Christmas is one of those opportunities to focus on our faith, to focus in particular upon the incarnation and the mystery of the incarnation. Incarnation is just kind of the Christianese way of saying that the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us and walked among us and spoke to us, showed us the way, died for our sins, rose again to show himself as victor over sin and death. And it's a mystery. And when we talk about mystery, it's not a mystery in the sense of not being sure if it happened or not, but it is a mystery in the sense of trying to understand the magnitude of what it means for Almighty God to, the scripture talks about in the book of Philippians, to basically empty himself of his glory, to take upon himself the nature of a human being, to walk among us, to suffer, to understand our temptations, and to even die for us, a humiliating death. It's hard for our minds to get around that. We'll never really understand what it meant for the Creator of all things to become one of us and walk on this planet and to know us and to love us, to conquer sin and death so that we can be people not just of the temporary but of the eternal. And one of the things that oftentimes people struggle with and talk about during the season is that it sometimes can be hard to focus upon what our faith is because it gets commercialized and there's so much other stuff going on around us. But the truth is, you pretty much choose what you're going to focus on. You can choose to be distracted or you can choose not to be distracted. You can choose to have the stress come into your life. Ava mentioned, yeah, I hope you're not feeling stressed, because the sad thing is a lot of times this is a time of year where people do feel stressed. But that's really a choice. What are you going to focus on? What are you not going to focus on? And you're not being told by the world that you don't have to do what the world says when it says focus on presents or focus on lights or focus on this other stuff. You can focus on Christ. Now, personally, I like some of the aspects of Christmas that really you don't find necessarily in the Bible. I like the Christmas markets. I like the food in particular. Yeah, I like to go down. I have the things that I like that only show up once a year. There's this little potato thing that's down in the Dusseldorf market, and it has like potato, and it's mixed with flour, and then they deep fry it, and there's meat inside. It's just awesome. And I try and go down there at least twice a year, you know, to partake. And I like eating the wurst in the little thingy in the brochen. It's all hanging out on the sides. I like the mushrooms that they do. You know, all this stuff. Any of this ring a bell with any of you? Am I the only one that goes down? Okay, there you go. Felix is with me. But, you know, it's okay to enjoy stuff like that, and still you can focus on Christ. It really is, you know, your choice, what you choose to do. I was watching a documentary, not really a documentary, it was a news story, and it was about Bill Gates, who's the founder of Microsoft, and this other guy named Warren Buffett, who some of you may know. These are like the two richest guys in the world. And they asked them in the interview, what is the quality that is necessary for success? Now, you understand they're talking from a worldly point of view. But their answer was pretty interesting. They both said focus. To be focused on what it is that you're about, to be focused on what it is you want. Now, what they were about and what they want, it's up to you to decide where they're at. But it's the same for us in our faith. We can be focused or we can choose to be distracted. Well, in the scripture that we're going to be looking at today, there was a guy who was very focused. His name was Herod. And Herod was very focused, but he was often focused on the wrong things. But when you, if I don't know how much you know about Herod. He's known as King Herod the Great. And Herod was actually quite impressive by the world's standard of what success is. Herod grew up in Rome. He wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't really from Palestine, even though he becomes the king there. He's more Roman than anything else, but he was Jewish through his family's conversion and by marriage. He didn't have a long Jewish pedigree. But he's an interesting guy in that he was a self-made man. He got involved in, he knew the politics, and he was a pretty brilliant political tactician. He could figure out the politics of Rome. And he found himself, after the assassination of Julius Caesar, as a general in the war that was taking place, of the civil war of the Roman Empire. And he started out being on the side of Antony and Cleopatra. Some of you have heard of Antony and Cleopatra, and supposedly they had this great love affair and all that. Well, Antony and Cleopatra betrayed Herod. So Herod went over to the side of Caesar, a young man that eventually became Caesar Augustus. And if you know the history, Caesar Augustus eventually defeats Antony. And he defeats Antony in large part because of Herod. Herod was a good general. Herod was a good tactician. Herod was ruthless. And like a lot of people who gain a certain amount of success in the secular world or in the worldly way, there is this aspect of ruthlessness, that they will do whatever it takes for them to be on top. And as a reward for his loyalty, he was given the kingship of Palestine. And that's the story you hear. This is who King Herod is. And Herod wasn't loved by the people of Jerusalem, even though he's an enigma. He is an enigma because he goes to Jerusalem. The people don't like him because they don't really consider his pedigree to be pure enough. And so you can kind of understand that there's a reason that Herod would resent the people, because they're basically telling him, your pedigree isn't good enough to be our king. There's kind of a racial thing going on between the people and their rejection of Herod. And Herod tries to win the affection of the people, and one of the things he does is he goes about the building of the most magnificent temple that had been ever built in Jerusalem. And this thing took years to build. In fact, in the time when Jesus was a man, the temple was still being worked on. But Herod did this to try to win the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people, but it didn't work. He also built many other things. There's a city you can see to this day called Caesarea, which Herod built. He was kind of an architectural genius as well. He developed the first idea of using a dome and how the dome can kind of all fit together using its own weight. So Herod was, in a lot of ways, quite successful. But he's a villain because his focus was upon himself. And most of you only know of Herod as being the bad guy in the Jesus story when he's a child. And Herod had four kids. Sometimes it's confusing to know that Herod had another a son who was also called Herod, and three others that were running the kingdom by the time John the Baptist comes around, and the Herod that cuts off the head of John the Baptist was Herod's son. But Herod also, and he's such a funny story. If you go to Jerusalem to this day, you don't see much in Jerusalem of the architecture that Herod had a hand in being excavated by archaeologists, because in Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem that is under the control of the Orthodox Church refuses to allow archaeology to take place because they do not want Herod to get any kind of glory or recognition. And so to this day in Jerusalem, you have archaeological digs taking place in the Catholic quarter, in the Muslim quarter, in the Jewish quarter, but not in the Orthodox quarter, because they just happen to be in the area that used to be where Herod's palace was. They don't want Herod's palace to be excavated. They don't want him to have glory. So the only picture or idea we have of Herod's palace is this model that you can find in Jerusalem. This isn't Jerusalem proper. You see the guy in the back? He's not a giant. This thing is only about that big. And we don't really know. This is kind of conjecture, because we're not allowed to find out what went on there. So it's interesting when you think about Herod. He's an enigma because he brings prosperity. The fact of his status in the Roman Empire also brings prestige to Jerusalem. But at the same time, he's a ruthless guy. And he will do whatever it takes to stay in power. And he knows that he's not loved by the people. And so he sits in Jerusalem like this big old bloated spider in the middle of this web that he's trying to keep control of. And it's in this context that a bunch of guys show up at his doorstep, kind of out of the blue. And they come with news that makes Herod nervous. Scripture tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. There's a lot that's packed into this little section of scripture here. Because not only is Herod disturbed, but all of Jerusalem is disturbed. And why is that? I think a lot of Jerusalem was disturbed because they knew that an angry Herod is a dangerous Herod. A nervous Herod is a dangerous Herod. In fact, Herod in any kind of bad mood is a dangerous guy. And Jerusalem knew this, and the people knew this. And they knew of his history, they knew of his past, and they were all disturbed because Herod was disturbed. And these Magi are interesting folks. These Magi come from the east, and we don't know very much about them. You know, Cologne claims to have the bones of the three wise men. They don't. But we don't know if there's three. The scripture doesn't say there's three. You know the reason why traditionally we think there's three? Because there are three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The assumption is, well, you have three gifts, you have three guys. But we don't know. It could have been more. We have no idea, really, the story of the Magi. We know they weren't Jewish. For Christians, there's this uncomfortable fact that they were astrologers, which as Christians, we don't like astrology for good reason. These guys were astrologers, so they don't fit in our box. They weren't Christians. Christianity really hadn't been invented yet. And yet they come. They show up looking for the king of the Jews. But instead of Herod embracing the idea, instead of anyone in Jerusalem seeming to embrace the idea, the Messiah had come, and nobody wanted him. Nobody wanted anything to do with him, except for a few shepherds out in the field and some, you know, Mary obviously wanted him, Joseph. But outside of that, you don't get a sense that anyone really wanted this Messiah. And Herod was disturbed for the obvious reasons, right? I mean, this king of the Jews had been born. These guys show up. He has no idea where they're from. They're saying they have a sign from God that the king of the Jews has been born. And Herod's thinking, well, wait a minute. I'm the king of the Jews. And I imagine these Magi were kind of naive. In my mind, they're just kind of walking up. They're like, well, let's go to Jerusalem because that's where the king would be. And they go knocking on the door and they let them in. We're here to see the newborn king of the Jews. And Herod's like, news to me. But then he plays it. You know the story. He plays it. He says, okay, why don't you go and find this king so that I can worship him too. And the Magi, I think, were sort of naive even in that. They're like, okay. Doo-doo-doo. And they go off and they find the star and they find the Christ child. And they worship him. And then the scripture tells us that in a dream, God warned them not to go back to Herod. So they went home by a different track. And they just kind of leave the picture. We don't hear much about them anymore. But Herod, we continue to hear about, because Herod did something that was as normal to him as breathing. In spite of what your nativity scenes will often say, most scholars think that the Magi show up 1 to 2 years after Jesus was born. They don't all show up at the same time with the shepherds and all that in your nativity scene. So Herod decides to go to Bethlehem and kill all the boys who were 2 years and younger, just to make sure this Messiah gets wiped out. And if you think that somehow this is outside the character of someone like Herod, you're dreaming. This is nothing to him. Herod had been a warrior. He had been a general. He had killed many, many people or oversaw the killing of many people in his life. And to kill off a bunch of peasant boys in order to save his throne was nothing to him. And so he did. They're killed off, the children. But God had warned Joseph in a dream to get the Christ child out of there. And so Jesus was saved. And I get this sense, you never read in the scripture that there's any outrage in Jerusalem. You don't read in the scripture that, and upon the death of the children, the people rose up with anger and they voiced their anger towards Herod. You don't hear any of that. I think that the people in general, especially in Jerusalem, were a little bit, they had that sense of guilty relief. Because they knew an angry Herod's a dangerous Herod. But if he puts his anger out over here on this little village, gets it out of his system, then he won't be angry with us. And you never hear in the scripture, there's no verse that says anything about any kind of uprising from the people or any even voice of outrage. It just happens, and no one really seems to care. But God is bigger than Herod. And God wasn't going to be foiled by some little pipsqueak like Herod. And what Herod wanted to stop, the revolution of hope and of eternity that Herod wanted to stop, well, God's too big for that. And the Christ child is saved, and there's nothing that can stop the fact that he begins to change the world by the way he lives, the way he acts, what he teaches, how he loves, the hope that he gives, the vision he has. And then he gets, you know the story. He gets crucified, and it looks like it's all over. And then you see the ultimate vindication of everything that he had to say by his resurrection, that he is indeed the conqueror of sin and death. Everything he said about himself is validated by his resurrection, and it's in him we put our hope. And 2,000 years later, we still talk about him. We still worship him. Our lives are still affected by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we are a people of eternity and hope because of the revolution that started 2,000 years ago when a king who is a ruthless and focused and competent man failed to stop the plan of God. But we come back to the idea, though, as we consider Christmas, one of the things we have to consider is that we're celebrating the coming of the Messiah. And one of the things that I think that we don't sometimes really understand is that Jesus is more than just a gentle little baby in a manger. He's more than just our big brother that loves us. He's more than just one that says everything's okay, don't worry about a thing. Jesus, the revolutionary, is still a revolutionary today. And he's a revolutionary in your own lives as well as our societies. One of the things that people struggle with, Christians struggle with, I struggle with, is that Jesus Christ is essentially at his, when we follow Jesus Christ, the closer we follow him, he's very countercultural. He goes against the values of culture. And we're a multicultural church. But I can tell you, I can speak as an American, Jesus Christ forces Americans to reconsider our values, the value of materialism, the value of power, those things that my country is known for. Jesus confronts those cultures. Now, I won't presume to tell you what he confronts in German culture or Ghanaian culture or Nigerian culture or Indian culture or Pakistani culture or Iranian culture, but I'll tell you this, he also confronts all of your cultures as well. And if any of us think that somehow we have the perfect culture that Jesus just slides right in next to and gets all nice and comfortable, then that should be a warning to us that our culture has sold out Christ. Because as soon as Jesus Christ becomes comfortable to us, it's usually because, not because our culture has conformed to Christ, but it's because we've tried to conform our culture to him. No, him to us. We've tried to say, Jesus, you need to mellow out about some of these things. You need to be okay with materialism. Jesus, you need to be okay with, you know, killing folks. Jesus, you need to be okay with nationalism. You need to be okay with these things and just bring us right alongside and have a nice, tame Jesus. But the true Jesus Christ is never going to be tamed. He's not going to be tamed. He's not going to be tamed by us nationally. He's not going to be tamed by your culture. He's not going to be tamed by my culture. He's not going to be tamed by you as an individual. Anytime that you think that you can somehow convince Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God to compromise for your sake of comfort, you're dreaming. And this is what Herod found out. Herod thought that he could make this idea of this Christ child being born something that he can just do away with. I can get it out of my system, get it out of my life, get it out of anything that's going to affect me. I'll just kill off all these kids so I don't have to deal with this idea that the King of the Jews has been born, that this Messiah has come. I don't have to deal with it. Thanks, what? Getting all excited, throwing things around up here. And we often do that within ourselves as well. Because the question we have to answer ourselves, the Messiah has come, but do we want him? Do we want him to be the king of our lives? Do we want him to be the king of our church? Do we want him to be king of ourselves individually? And before you go, well, of course I do. Yeah, you have to think about what this means. It means that you descend from the throne in your life and you allow the Holy Spirit of God to take his place as the throne, the centerpiece of your life. And let me tell you, just like he challenges culture, he'll challenge your life when you do that. He'll challenge your values. He'll challenge some of the decisions you've made in the past. He'll challenge the decisions you want to make in the future. He'll challenge things. Now, he's not doing it just to be difficult. We talked about that God is an inconvenient God. He was inconvenient to Mary when he told this young lady who wasn't married yet, you're going to be found pregnant with the Holy Spirit of God. We talked about that. That was inconvenient. He will challenge your comfort. But he's bringing you to a place of being closer to him. And this becomes the question. This is really the question that we have. Do we really want the Messiah? It's nice to have a holiday, but the holiday isn't why the Messiah came. It's nice to have, you know, I like my food in the Christmas market. He didn't come for that. He didn't come for the decorations. He didn't come for presents. He didn't come for just about everything that we kind of have added around Christmas. Again, a lot of which I like. I'm not anti-Christmas. But the question really is, do we want him to be in our lives affecting us for the reason he came, which is to change our lives, to make us more like him, to have us confront the things in our life which are separating us from God, our sin, our hopelessness, our dreams which are futile, and replace those things with dreams that are eternal. To replace it with righteousness, to replace it with hope. This is why he's come. Do we want that? Because here's the truth. If I can get this to work. There we go. To have Christ as our center means that we have to give up. We have to give up anything that's currently occupying that center place. It doesn't mean you have to give it up and, like, you know, never work a job again, but you might be called to change your job. Sometimes people have used this basically as an excuse to get a divorce. Don't. That's not what this is about. Well, my wife's in the centerpiece of my life. I guess I got to get rid of her. Praise Jesus. I mean, that's terrible. No. Don't be dumb. But there are things which can be in the center. You know, those things that we value. And we all struggle with the certain values. Comfort. Security, finances, those things that we live our lives for. Any of you that are employed and you're working 40 to 50 hours a week, you're working for comfort, security, and finances. You obviously value it. You're putting most of your life into it. I'm not saying it's bad that you work, but you have to understand, what is the place it has in your life? Is that the centerpiece? Some of you are super smart. I don't know what that's like, but I look at it from the outside and admire it. Some of you are super smart, and you got to think, well, is my ego in the center? Is my intellect in the center? Some of you are really talented. I mean, we have so many amazingly talented people in this church. Is your talent in the center? And it's not that God can't use these things. He can. But he'll use them for his glory when you allow him to be the center. Instead of yourself being the center, or this thing that you love about yourself being the center. And this is the challenge. This is the challenge that is in the Christ child. It's the challenge Mary had to meet. Mary, are you willing to let Christ be the center, or are you going to hold on to your own security, your own reputation? Joseph, are you going to allow Christ to be the center, or are you going to trust me and take this woman as your wife and raise this child as your own? Zechariah, are you going to keep your idea of let's not get too weird about our religion in the center? Or are you going to trust that your wife is going to have a child in her old age and you're not going to be able to speak when you come out of this holy of holy places? Are you going to allow him into your life and change your life, to revolutionize your life? Because that's why the Messiah came. Look at the stuff Jesus says about himself. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. It's an idea of fellowship. Jesus says this. Now, I understand Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here because we know we're supposed to love, but this is the extreme that he wants to be in the center of our lives when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father, his wife and children, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross, which isn't the little golden thing that you wear around your neck, he's talking about the thing upon which you die to self. If anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. Do we want him? Father God, we lift up to you this place that we are at in our life. And I know that most of us here, looking out, you know, most of these folks here are friends of mine and part of my family of faith, and I know that many of them, I mean, I can't really think of anyone here that doesn't really have a desire to know you and to follow you. But I also know, because I walk in that same place with them at times, Father, it is a challenge to have our lives reevaluated by your Spirit. But through that reevaluation and sometimes having to deal with some difficult things in our lives, you refine us to become more like you. And sometimes it feels like a refining fire would be a relief from the agony of the refining that we go through emotionally when we have to struggle with things that we have loved and held on to for all our lives. But may we trust you that in the end, what you have for us is better than anything we can ever imagine or come up with on our own. And Lord, I thank you that in this body you've allowed us to be in this unique place of really only having you in common. But in that place of the commonality of Christ, we all have that same struggle. It doesn't matter where we're from, doesn't matter what gender we are, doesn't matter what culture we represent. It's all the same. You challenge us all the time. So Lord, may we, instead of fighting against that challenge, may we embrace it. May we reject Herod's response, which was to try and just kill it off, to run away, to hide from what you're trying to bring into our lives. And may we be more like the shepherds. May we be more like Mary and Joseph and Zechariah, whose lives were turned upside down by you, absolutely upside down, but who trusted you nonetheless. And their story wasn't an easy one, but it's the one that is still told to this day. And may we remember that in our times of struggle, in our times of wondering what our lives are about, in our times of wondering if it is worth it to trust you and to follow you, that you are there. You are the revolutionary of our heart, turning us around, focusing our eyes upon you. And so may we run this race, casting off the chains of sin with our eyes upon the author and perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.